Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll open our time in prayer now. Our gracious God, it is a great privilege to be here today together with your people. We're so thankful that you have called us out of the world, that we're not pursuing our own plans, our own desires, our own comfort this morning, but we're together with your people, gathered together in your name to hear your word. And I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you speak through me. Help me to clearly explain this text so that we might be different as a result of gathering together and having heard your word. We thank you for your great grace and how it's apparent both in Croatia and also in this church and how you are working. And we want to honor you, and we pray that you would get glory for yourself and for your son, Jesus Christ, as we look at this important passage. Lead us, guide us, and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, through to chapter 20, verse 16. I want to talk to you this morning about the danger of the mission, or we could share, broaden that out a little bit and talk about the danger of service. And so read with me as we read Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." When you study any parable, there are three basic questions you have to keep in mind. First, what is the situation of the parable? Why did Jesus tell this parable? Secondly, you have to look for the element of surprise, the shocker, or the zinger, you might say, of the parable. And finally, you look for the single main point that is taught in that parable. And so as we answer these three questions, we're going to discover what is the danger of the mission that we are called to serve on? Or more broadly, what is the danger of service, and how can we all avoid that danger, that trap? So, what is the situation? That's the first question we want to answer. And when we open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 19 and 20, we find Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And he's teaching his disciples as he goes. Now, he's been to Jerusalem many times, but this is a very important trip because this is the last time before his death that he will go to Jerusalem. He is headed to Jerusalem to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins for all who would believe. He knows this, and he's been teaching this to his disciples, but they just don't get it. Even though Jesus has told them repeatedly that he must die, that he must be raised again before he receives his kingdom, they are still focused on what their position will be when that kingdom comes. In the middle of chapter 19, a rich young man who is very confident in his own self-righteousness, he comes to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" He's already in his mind accomplished many good things that are worthy of eternal life, but he thinks he'll give Jesus the courtesy of asking him what he must do. And of course, we know that the text tells us that this promising young man went away from Jesus disappointed, but still holding on to the idols of wealth and self-righteousness. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to point out to the disciples how difficult it is for the rich, those who are rich in this world, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter asks the ultimate, "What is in it for me?" question. Peter asks in 19:27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And thankfully for us, what most people would say to themselves, Peter says out loud. And so we have the privilege of hearing Jesus' answer to this question that we too might be prone to ask from time to time. And Jesus tells us a very important principle about his kingdom, serving him. And he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a principle in my kingdom. So that's the situation of the parable. That's the setting. That's how Jesus came to teach this parable to his disciples. But what's the shocker? Well, we need to look at the parable and see what are the elements of the parable. What does the parable say in order to understand what is the shocking element in this story? So the parable starts out with an analogy. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, we avoid going into a lot of details as we interpret a parable. I said earlier that we're going to talk about the single main point. So we're not going to get into a lot of details because there's danger in doing that. We talked a little bit about hermeneutics this morning, and one of the things we need to understand when we interpret a parable is we just look for the main point. We can get into a lot of danger and trip over into allegorizing and coming up with subjective meanings to the text if we don't stick to the main point. But there are some obvious elements. For instance, God the Father is like the landowner. And Jesus uses a common metaphor, a metaphor that is seen throughout the Old Testament for Israel. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who has a vineyard, and he hires laborers for that vineyard." This is a very wealthy man, because we know that because of the size of the vineyard and the number of workers he needs to collect his harvest. So he goes out before the beginning of the workday, which would be 6 a.m. in the morning, and he hires workers. And we see through the story that he goes back many times. And part of this is because when grapes are ripe, you have a very short window of time in order to gather those grapes so that they have the proper taste. We know this because we live in a land where almost everyone, every family, has its own private vineyard. In fact, we live on a hill that's laced with little privately owned vineyards. And we know from experience that when berba, or the grape harvest, comes, then it's an all-hands-on-deck experience. All families called in, and most neighbors are called in to collect those grapes. And it's a festive time, but it's also a time of hard work. And so the vineyard owner goes and he collects workers. He goes and he finds people who will help him complete this task. He goes to the marketplace, we see in verse 3. And these men would not be unlike those who congregate here in certain places looking for a day job to hire out for one day. And he finds a group of men and he agrees with them to work for him for that day for one denarius. Now, these men would be in a very precarious economic situation. They wouldn't have the security of a house slave that knows that he has food provided for that day and for tomorrow. These men are desperate for work, and they agree to work for whatever is offered. If they were to negotiate, they would be passed over immediately. They were very precarious, very desperate to find enough money that day to feed their family. And they were also very vulnerable. This wealthy landowner offers them a denarius, which would be the standard day's pay for a Roman soldier, and which was probably very generous pay for someone who was in as precarious a situation as these day laborers were. He agrees with them, and he sends them to work early in the morning, around 6 a.m. In verse 3, we see that about 3 hours later, he goes out again, and he agrees with more workers to go in and work in his vineyard, and he agrees with them that he will give them whatever seems right. He repeats again, 6 hours into the workday, 9 hours into the workday, he goes back as he monitors the work and judges, we need more workers to finish this task. This gives us an indication that the workday would have lasted about 12 hours and divided up into four parts, 3 hours each time. So every 3 hours, he's going in to find more workers to send out to his vineyard. In verse 3, we also note that it says that these workers were standing idle in the marketplace. That doesn't sound as bad as it's much worse than it sounds. These men are not just lollygaggers. They're not shiftless. They're not just thinking, they didn't sleep in late and then come in. Because later we'll see that men are hired almost at the end of the day that had been standing there all day long. And the landowner acknowledges that. Why have you been here all day long? So these were men who wanted to work, each group. For whatever reason, no one hired them. Now, we don't know why these men weren't hired. We could speculate that maybe they looked weak, maybe they were older workers, but we don't know exactly why. But each group goes, and then finally, at the end of the day, an hour left in the workday, the owner goes out one more time. He finds more workers. Workers, as I said, have been standing there all day long and not working. And he hires them as well, sends them to work in his vineyard. So that's the arrangement. The worker, the owner has arranged with all these men to go in every 3 hours. And some have been working all day, some have been working 9 hours, some have been working 6 hours, some three, and then a last group that works 1 hour. So an hour later, in verse 8, we read that evening comes, and the owner instructs his foreman, his assistant, to start paying the workers. Now this is according to the law. Every day you had to pay your laborers. You could not hold on to their wages overnight. And this just shows us God's heart toward those who are in a vulnerable position. It shows us his heart toward those who are in insecure means. God protected the weak in the society. And so this man had to pay at the end of the day. What is unusual about this is that he tells his foreman to start with those who came last. We've seen an analogy, the kingdom of God is like. We've seen an arrangement. This man goes out and he hires several men. Now we see an argument that breaks out. And the reason for the argument we see in verses 9 and 10. I'll read those again. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. You can imagine their delight. They come in, they know they've only worked 1/12 of what everyone else has worked. They have not agreed to a specific price. and the owner the foreman hands them a full day's wage. You know that they reacted very joyfully to this. You know that their delight was probably visible to those who were toward the end of the line. And that just adds to those who were hired earlier, their anticipation of what they will receive. And verse 11 says, or verse 10 says, when those were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11 carries it further and says, when they received it, they began to grumble at the landowner. Now, this is the shocker of the parable. This is the shocker of the parable. And these workers are shocked, and frankly, we're shocked too, if we're honest with ourselves. These men began to grumble. And the word grumble is one of those words that in no matter what language you say it, it sounds exactly like it means. In Greek, it's gogunzo. And so they're... In Croatian, you would say gunjati or mrmnati. They were grumbling. They were mad. They were kicking rocks. They could not believe that this man did not pay them more when he paid these others that came with only 1 hour to work. They speak to the landowner in a very derogative sense. These men, these Johnny-come-latelys, these men worked only 1 hour, but we worked in the scorching wind. They worked in the cool of the day. We had to bear the heat of the day. And you have made them equal to us. You notice their envy. They are more concerned about what others had received and less concerned about what they didn't receive. This is not fair. This is not right. That is the attitude behind their complaint. And everyone here who has ever worked an honest day's work for an honest day's wage can sympathize with these men. We had the privilege, the whole missionary family of Grace Community Church had the privilege of being in Israel this past summer. They got a very deep discount, I think, for the month of July, and it was hot. It was scorching, and I think that's how they managed to get us there. But in Israel, there can be a scorching east wind that comes off the desert, off the area across the Jordan, and it's very dry and very hot. And maybe that's why the landowner was so anxious to get those grapes collected that day, because that wind blowing all day could dry up his grapes and destroy them. They had to work in the heat. They were completely dried up. And we all understand, if we've ever had to work with someone who's a slacker, if we've ever had to share credit with someone on a project, and we know that person didn't carry their weight, we understand the attitude of these workers. The shock to them is the shock to us, especially living in a free market capitalistic society. And the owner deals very kindly but very directly with these complainers, speaking one to one who evidently is sort of a spokesman. He addresses him as a friend, and he reminds them of the work agreement that they had made, a denarius for a day's wage. 12 hours ago, this was acceptable to you. Why is it not acceptable now? He became more direct in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what belongs to me? Or is your eye envious?" Literally, is your eye evil? Because I am generous. The owner clearly rebukes these grumblers. He has the right to do as he pleases with his own property. And his generosity should not be a stumbling block to others. Now, another reason why this might have been even more shocking to the disciples who heard this parable is that there's another parable that is very similar that the rabbis told later. And so it's quite possible that even the tradition for this second parable had even begun. And it's a parable that teaches the exact opposite, even though it's very similar. In that case, there's a the story is about a king who had hired workmen to work. And after a couple of hours, one very specially skilled worker is called out by the king, and he spends the rest of the day in conversation with the king. And so when it comes time to pay, the end of the day, the king pays the one gentleman who he talked most of the day with the same as he pays everyone else. And so the ones who had worked all day again complain. And he responds, "This excellent worker accomplished more in 2 hours than you accomplished all day." And so the rabbis used a very similar story to teach a merit-based system. And we understand that as well. The rabbis believed in a merit-based system before God, and that leads us to the single main point of the parable. We've seen the situation, we've seen the shocker, and now we turn our attention to the question, what is the single main point of this parable? This parable is not about socialistic or is not a communistic manifesto that teaches us that the producers should carry the weight for the non-producers, even though I'm sure that this parable is used for that very purpose today. This parable is not about envy or fairness. This parable is not primarily even an earthly story to teach us about the heavenly virtues of gratitude and thankfulness. Instead, the single main point of this parable is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. God's society is not a merit-based society, and we're all very thankful for that. Because if it was, God would be the only citizen in his society. He is the only one worthy. Jesus answers Peter's question, and a question that we're all prone to ask if we've been a Christian for a very long time or if we're involved in service. Jesus answers Peter's question, "What is in it for me?" And he says, "Friend, child, do not become so enamored with your own hard work and your sacrifice that you fail to marvel at God's extravagant, indiscriminate, and confounding grace." And this is the danger of the mission. This is the danger of Christian service, that in all of our activity, in all of our service, in all of our sacrifice, we forget about God's wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. We forget about God's amazing grace, which we sang about earlier. The disciples, as children of their time, were steeped in the doctrine of merit. And we too are steeped in the doctrine of merit. As Simon Kistemaker wrote, "The principle in the world is that he who works the longest receives the most pay." This is just. But in the kingdom of God, the principles of merit and ability may be set aside so that grace can prevail. God does not deal with man on the basis of one good deed deserves another. Leon Morris points out, "There is a tendency in the human race to think of salvation in legal terms." And I have to add, there is a legal aspect to salvation. When we are justified, when we are declared righteous, even though we are guilty. That is what we call forensic justification. So there is a legal aspect to salvation. But there is not a just aspect to salvation. It's not just that we receive God's grace and Christ received our punishment. Leon Morris continues, "There is no heresy as widespread as the one that, simply put, says, if I live a good life, I will go to heaven when I die." That is a heresy that is broad broadly spread, widespread in Croatia, a very Catholic nation where people put their confidence in their works and their goodness. And it's a heresy that's widely spread in Northwest Georgia, where people put their confidence in their goodness, in their works, their family, their church attendance. This is indeed a widespread heresy. Another commentator makes a statement, God's grace is not limited by our ideas of fairness. His gifts are far beyond what we deserve. But like the elder son in the story of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, we find it hard to abandon our human scale of values, especially when comparing ourselves to others. And it's hard for us to accept the large-heartedness of God toward those we regard as undeserving. We've seen the situation, we've seen the shocker, and now we've seen the single main point. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And I want to just share a little bit with you some applications and why I wanted to preach on this passage this morning to you. It's biblical to come back to the churches that support you and to give a report of what you've been doing, what God has been doing through your ministry. And I'm very thankful to be able to do that, and I look forward to doing that at a later date. And so when we know that that's coming up, when I know that that's coming up, I begin to think about what is the thing I want to share? What is the thing I want to communicate about our ministry? And in Croatia, it's very easy to focus on the challenges we face, on the immaturity of church workers, even pastors. It's very easy to focus on the compromises of church leaders. It's very easy to focus on that heart-wrenching lack of response to the gospel. We could talk about the slow growth of seemingly crippled believers who have very little resources, very little Christian resources, who very rarely get to hear a clear explanation of the Word of God. Very easy to focus on those things, especially for me, as someone who sees the challenges more easily than the potential. I'm the one in the meeting, when someone shares the vision, shares the plan, I say, that's great, but how are we going to get there? Let's talk about the challenges. It's very easy for me to focus on those things. It's very easy to forget about the grace of God that we've experienced and the grace of God that we've seen. But God's been working on me to help me more clearly see His grace. And this probably started a couple of years ago when our pastor, John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, preached through the parable of the prodigal son. And I know that Shane has preached recently through the Gospel of Luke, and I don't want to take anything away from his exposition of that wonderful book. But when I think through sermons that have affected the way I look at things, his series on the prodigal son, especially even the one when he summarized all of five or six sermons in one sermon, really affected the way I look at things. It's one of those sermons that you hear that changes the prescription on your glasses, and so well, no matter what you see after that, you see through that experience. And the thing that was emphasized to me as I thought about that message is that God's grace to me, a sinner, is a shameless grace. I mean, I'm sorry, a shameful grace. God was so generous to me as a sinner that to His own shame, He accepted me in His kingdom. I don't deserve it. The way He treats me, the way He treats us, we do not deserve it. God's grace to us is a shameful grace. Another thing that compelled me to this text is an illustration that I'll share with you in a few minutes, an illustration about missions that someone sent to me, as well as reading some books, including the Gospel Primer, which Andy Mayfield gave to me not too many weeks ago, and which I very much enjoyed, and other books like The Gospel for Real Life. God has worked in my heart to think a lot about His grace. And I have to admit, I grew up in a church, a Southern Baptist church, where we heard the gospel preached week in and week out, but it was weekly, poorly preached, I could say. And I became a little bit jaded about that. It's like preaching the gospel week in and week out, week in and week out. And essentially, it was the same message with a different text, with a different few illustrations, a different introduction. But that's what I grew up in. And so as I began to grow and began to be exposed to broader theological themes, I kind of was jaded about that whole preaching the gospel week in and week out. But God brought me back to a point where, as I had a deepening understanding of the gospel, I realized how important it is that we preach the gospel to ourselves, not only week in and week out, but daily and hourly. So God's been working in my heart in a lot of ways. Let me just say again, we cannot become so enamored with our own sacrifice, with our own hard work, with our own service to God that we fail to remember and marvel at God's extravagant, indiscriminate, and confounding grace. We all know the proper response when someone says, life's not fair. We all know to say, oh, no, 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 because none of us wants what's fair, do we? If we got what was fair, we would all be bound for hell. Because it's not fair that Christ died in our place. And it is true, none of us wants what's fair. But what about, we don't so much argue against or grumble against God, but what about when we aren't receiving the appreciation from others that we think we deserve? We're not being treated fairly by other Christians. Have you ever felt that your service and ministry was underappreciated? Maybe the mother who gave up a career to be at home with her kids and longs at the end of every day for adult conversation? Maybe the father and the husband who's working hard to fulfill biblical roles as a servant in the home and sacrifices his own free time, sacrifices his own interests so that he can do that to serve his wife and to serve his kids. Maybe he feels, from time to time, unappreciated. What about the young person that just doesn't think his or her parents understand how hard it is to be a Christian in today's world as a young person? And thinks, sometimes these Christian beliefs that I have, that I've been taught, it's just hard to bring them into life. I feel isolated. I feel weird among my friends. Maybe you feel like your parents don't appreciate how difficult it is to be a young Christian. Well, the prescription for all these hurts, for all these frustrations, for all these pains is a heavy dose of God's grace taken daily, even hourly. Think about the gospel. Think about the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place, that Christ took the punishment we deserve, that Christ wiped out the list, the long list of accusations against us on the cross. We need to think about the gospel. We need to think about who we were before we came to Christ, or what our situation would be if we were not in Christ. We need to remember what we were saved from. And we need to preach this grace, this gospel of grace, to ourselves every day. We are not, as we heard this morning, perfected by our works. Paul was shocked by the Galatians, who started well. They knew that they were saved by grace. And yet they began to try to sanctify themselves, to try to perfect themselves by works of righteousness. And we're all prone to do that. It's easier to have a list of do's and don'ts than it is to understand God's grace. And we have to be careful. We have to battle against that. Because as soon as we start thinking that we're perfected, that we make it to heaven, that we make progress in our Christian growth by our own works, then we're in danger of corrupting the gospel. And that's why Paul was so forceful in Galatians. That false thinking, that's what I think John Piper calls a debtor's mentality, that we do things because we think somehow we can pay God back. We do things out of duty. instead of out of motivation by a grace we didn't deserve. We are not perfected by our own works, by our discipline, but we practice the disciplines because we're motivated by the love of God. Understanding God's grace cures us of self-love. It motivates us for good works. Have you ever thought this? What's the point in sharing the gospel with this person? They're not going to believe. It's very easy to fall into that trap in a nation where most people, the majority of people, the vast majority of people do not respond to the gospel. They run. They become very suspicious as soon as you begin to speak the truth to them. But as soon as we think, well, this, they're not going to respond, then we've made the conclusion that the grace of God that saved us is not able to save someone else. And the implication of that is that we were somehow more deserving to be saved than this next person. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, remind ourselves of the gospel, and believe that that same grace can save that family member that has rejected us over and over again, that spouse that will not come to church no matter what we do, or that child who's manifesting more and more every day a hard-heartedness, or that neighbor, that coworker. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to understand that God's grace is an amazing grace. It's an extravagant grace, and it even confounds our understanding. Somewhere in this church, there's probably some hymnals, and in that hymnal, there's probably a hymn called So Send I You. I don't know if you sing this hymn, but there are two versions of this hymn. It's probably by some missionaries or missiologists or experts in missions, whatever you call them. I'm not one of those people, by the way. Probably the most influential missionary hymn ever written, the most popular missionary hymn ever written, is written by a Canadian lady named Margaret Clarkson. She was a lady who wanted to go to the mission field, but she couldn't because of physical disability. And during some very difficult economic times in her life and in Canada, she was forced to move to the far, far north of Canada to work in a mining town and a mining settlement and also in a lumber camp. And during that time, she was very isolated. She was very lonely. She lacked any Christian fellowship, and those few times when she would come in contact with a Christian, it seemed more depressing than uplifting. But she loved to write poetry. And one night, while meditating on John 20, 21, which says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," she wrote a hymn, So Send I You. And this hymn focuses on the challenges, the sacrifice, the difficulty, the burdens, the suffering, the fruitlessness, the stoic perseverance for the servant of God. It's frankly the hymn I would probably write if I could write a hymn, because that's the way I'm geared. I just want to read a couple of stanzas, the first and last. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. Now, if you're familiar with old Christian hymns, usually the last stanza is really uplifting. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. Now, those are truths, and those are issues that missionaries struggle with. Those are issues that people who serve the Lord anywhere deal with. But Margaret Clarkson, 9 years later, after she had realized that this poem was very one-sided, after she realized that it had told only of the sorrows and privations of the missionary call and none of its triumphs, after she had spent some time with some missionaries in her life, she rewrote a more biblical, I would say a more grace-oriented version of this hymn. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph o'er hosts of hell, o'er darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear, and in that name to conquer, so send I you, my victory to win. So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free. To break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters, so send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain. To prove my power, my grace, my promised presence, so send I you eternal fruit to gain. So send I you to bear my cross with patience, then one day with joy to lay it down. To hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant, come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. We all need to be reorientated to the grace of God on a daily basis. We all need to understand how generous, how gracious, how extravagant, and how shameful God has been with us in the way he has treated us with his grace. We can all ask that question, but God, what is in it for me? God, what's the benefit? What am I going to get from my sacrifice, from my investment? We need to understand that we've already gained so much more, as Jesus promises Peter. There's a rebuke here, but he also has already said, you will gain much more and eternal life. And we can rejoice at the great heartedness of God to all people, including ourselves. We can't forget that. Immediately after this parable, Jesus again begins to talk about his death. And we need to remember that that is the basis, the means, the initiative that God took so that we can experience his grace. Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 20, as he's about to go up to Jerusalem, he took his disciples aside by himself on the way, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will hand them over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. That is the means that by which we can gain the grace of God. The grace that strengthens us every day to serve him. The one who is worthy, the one who purchased our salvation. The grace that saved us, the grace that will lead us to glorification, to the day when sin will be wiped away. Not only will we be freed from the power of sin, but the complete presence of sin. We can't even imagine what that will be like, to serve God without worrying about our motives and without ever asking, what's in it for me? We can't imagine what that's like. This is the marvelous, matchless, wonderful grace of God. Do you understand this grace? Do you preach this grace to yourself every day? Maybe you're here and you've been here in your life serving in the church. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. And what I'm talking about, that grace, that motivating element, sounds unfamiliar. Sounds like something that, it sounds familiar maybe, but it's just not something I see in my life. Preach the gospel to yourself. Confirm that you understand the gospel. If your Christian life is a life of frustrated, unfulfilled expectations on your own part toward a God you think is expecting you to fulfill or complete a to-do list every day, you need to think more deeply about the grace of God. You need to get with a pastor and confirm that you understand the grace of God. God's grace carries us. In his grace, we stand, Paul says. And we must be thankful. We must not forget it. We must rehearse it to ourselves constantly. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we thank you that you are a God of all grace, a God who has poured out upon us grace upon grace, a God who is rich in mercy and rich in grace. And we rejoice We marvel at how we are the benefactors of that grace. And we all know that we don't deserve what is fair. We all know that we could never do what Christ has done for us on our own. And we praise you. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to spread this grace, to speak of this grace, that our words toward outsiders would be seasoned with grace as Paul instructs us, so that others might hear of that grace, be drawn into that grace, and come to know the one who made that grace possible through his own life, death, and resurrection. We praise you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're doing in Woodstock. We thank you for what you're doing in demonstrating your grace in Croatia. And we pray that you would help us to speak more clearly, more powerfully, more boldly about your wonderful, matchless, wondrous grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.